The title of today's sermon is Standing Strong in Faith. And brethren, there's a subject that I would like to talk to you about today because I've recently become aware of three faithful men who are bold in the faith, rich in service to God's people, faithful to the Word of God, and they're regular speakers at Sabbath services, but who have had the wrath of the organization's ministry come down on them and have been removed recently from the speaking schedule. And the purpose of my message today is to encourage those who are going through like circumstances. These three men that I'm speaking of are unaware of each other. And so that's the purpose of today's message. Standing strong in faith. When the Worldwide Church of God turned to apostasy after the death of Herbert W. Armstrong, there were many, many brethren who were displaced and scattered and separated from one another. We were once held together by a common faith in which most of the ministry supported the mission of the church, to teach God's truth and to preach the gospel. And they did so, at least with lip service. But when the heresy swept through the congregations, some of these ministers, we noticed that their true colors came out. We read in Zechariah 13 and verse 7 where God says, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." And we see that, brethren, because we have been separated apart from each other in all different directions. We have been scattered. While God says, "Woe to the shepherds who do the scattering of his flock," we can be sure that he is well aware of each and every one of us. We are under his umbrella of protection. God tells us in John 6:39 that he would lose nothing, meaning that none of us are going to fall out of his hand. We're safe there, and we'll be raised up in the last day. That's all very encouraging to know of God's promises, but sometimes it seems that we're going through a trial all alone, and so that's why I want to address this particular subject today. The fact that many abused, mistreated, and displaced brethren have been scattered does not mean that God has forgotten about a single one of us, his people. As a general rule, the larger corporate church organizations have somehow convinced themselves that unless each member belongs to their particular group, God has no interest in them. Brethren, make a note. That is not true at all. In fact, God is allowing these tests to come upon his people in order to find out just who stands strong in the faith. The purpose of today's sermon is to examine the scriptures with regard to those who have been scattered, who have been separated from the bulk of the brethren through no fault of their own. We find ourselves in every nook and cranny around the world, not knowing where our brethren are when once we could pretty much spot everybody. Many of the brethren have been singled out and divided from the other brethren by the power brokers within the larger corporate groups who follow a specific agenda. I would like to expose some of those improper attitudes in today's sermon. So the purpose of this sermon is not to in any way denigrate the larger corporate church organizations, because there are many faithful brethren that continue to attend both their services and their functions. However, it's necessary to point out that there has become a prevailing belief among many of the leaders of the corporate church organizations that they alone, singly, are God's representative government on earth. They do not recognize the other brethren. They teach that it is incumbent on each individual, each one of us, to search out for ourselves which of the many corporate church organizations represents God's only government on earth today, and then to be solely loyal to that form of government. This process of elimination in itself brings about a division among the brethren. Just the fact that some brethren go with one group and some brethren go with another group, we find ourselves divided. And so here's how some people make their selection. Some members stay with a pastor whom they trust. They have no reason not to trust him. Some attend with the largest group that is nearby just because they can get there. And yet others seek doctrinal truth and practice of the faith that was once delivered to the saints, as we read about in Jude 3. division in the body of Christ has always been a historical dilemma. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And in a sense, I believe that. Now, Paul was talking to the brethren keeping Passover, and as you know the story, there was a lot of division going on. Some were drunk, some were eating before the others, some had no regard for the others. Continuing in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, Paul says, and this applies to us today, brethren, for there must be also heresies among you. That's a terrible thing to say in God's church, that we need to have heresies. How so? How can that be? There must be also heresies among you, that they who are accounted as acceptable, that's to God, before God, may be made evident among you. So what this is saying in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19 is there are distinct heresies that are extant in the church from Christ's day until today, until the end time, but they're there for the purposes of separating out the sheep from the goats, the true from the false, separating out those who are acceptable to God, that they can be made evident, and made evident not only to each of us, but evident to God as well. In other words, there's a sorting out going on in God's church so that it will become abundantly clear in the end who stood for God's truth and who it was that practiced their own form of pretend Christianity for expediency or for their own reasons. Paul was addressing the converted brethren among whom there must not be division. Okay, that's a definitive statement. There must not be any division in God's true church. Because when division takes place, spiritual division takes place, some are in the church and some are out of the church. Some are saved and some are not saved. So there are divisions, but that's not a good thing. Yes, we need to be made manifest, but we need to be made manifest in Christ. And yet, this division existed in that congregation, that Corinthian congregation so long ago. So that is what Paul was intimating when he said he understood that there was division there. He was saying that there were those who were attending, but they were not with the program. They weren't with the program. That's what we're experiencing today, brethren. There are those who are in attendance, members and ministers alike. This isn't just to the members. This is speaking to the hierarchy, as they might picture themselves, who are not following the true tenets of the Christianity taught by Jesus Christ. There is a true Christianity, but many within God's church who consider themselves God's people, they are not following the precepts and the tenets of Christianity. Thankfully, God knows those who are His. You can jot down 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, where it tells us that God knows those that are His. The reason I've chosen to speak on this topic today is because the division within God's church is still today being foisted on the brethren. Too many brethren assume that the minister and the organization are always in the right, on the right side of things. However, if we look at the scriptures and let the scriptures be our guide, those who have studied out 3 John, they're aware that God shows us it's simply not the case that everybody that you see is in good stead with God. This story in 3 John is about Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among the brethren. But what's not seen there is that he was an ungodly man. He was in the church. I use that term loosely here because Diotrephes was an imposter. He was a false minister, but he was there with the brethren, with the Sabbath services, pretending to be a loyal servant of God. In the same way, in today's congregations, there are ministers who act in ungodly ways, purposely singling out brethren who are not a part of their in crowd, just exactly the same way that Diotrephes did. Again, God is allowing this travesty to occur so that those who are strong in the faith, that's the title of today's sermon, Standing Strong in the Faith, so that those who are strong in the faith will be made manifest. And again, we just looked at 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 19. We need to be made manifest that we, indeed, brethren, are standing strong in the faith, and we're acceptable to God. It's important that those who are not practicing their faith correctly be shown their error. None of us would like to show up at the pearly gates giving an account to Jesus Christ, and he says, you came short, and we never had a clue of it. Jesus doesn't work that way. If we're not meeting the mark, if we're not measuring up to the standards, there will be trials that will show us the way and how to get back on it. Jesus is not going to allow this life to pass in total spiritual ignorance if we're his people. He will correct us. Daniel 12 and verse 7, we've quoted it many times, but it talks about how God will have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, and all these things shall be finished. That's talking about as we get closer and closer to the end, we are not going to see a coming together of all of God's people in a physical corporate organization that will be one big happy team and one big church, as they would see it, one big church on earth, a physical church, and we would all be together and happy and snug as a bug in a rug. We are going to be scattered. The holy people of God will be scattered. That's going to be accomplished. We know that. And let me give you another one while we're here in Daniel, Daniel 8 and verse 24. This is also clearly an end time proposition. And we can understand from these verses that the way ahead of us, brethren, is going to be very hard. It's going to be difficult. This is speaking about the beast power and a false prophet and all of that terrible trouble that's going to come not only on the world, but specifically on the church. Daniel 8 and verse 24. And his power shall be mighty. That's terrifying, except that we're secure in God, but not by his own power. See, it's the power of Satan. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So, brethren, there's a rough road ahead of us. There's only one place to stand, and that's being next to Christ, standing strong in faith. I'd like to have you turn over to Matthew chapter 18. It's going to be a major part of our text today, Matthew 18. And I'd like to ask rhetorically, what is the church? What do we mean when we say church? I received a few responses to today's countdown, the countdown to the return of Jesus Christ, and I wanted to share a few words with you. This person wrote, and they're talking about a time a few years back. This person wrote, I found a congregation close enough to fellowship with. They seemed warm and loving until one day they began to have secret meetings and they split up. I received a call from an elder asking if I would like to go with their side. And I said that they should have followed the procedure that we find in Matthew 18 and told the matter to the entire church so that we could all judge, so that we could all see for ourselves and judge and make a decision as to who was right or wrong. Continuing what this writer wrote, the elder did not agree with this. And to this day, I do not know what caused them to split up. And see, that's a sad state of affairs. And the reason we're going to look at Matthew 18 is because God tells us this is not the way to do it. There are matters that are to be brought before the entire congregation. Let's take a look at it. Brethren, in today's sermon, we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ's instructions to us. I don't think any one of us hearing these words would want to go around that. If Jesus says, this is the way to do it, we should say, by all means, that's the way I want to do it. We're going to consider how a Christian in these last days must be standing strong in faith. Almost all the larger Church of God groups would concede that the church, quote unquote, the church that Jesus established at Pentecost is a spiritual entity composed of believers who are led by God's Holy Spirit. I don't know of a single one of the large corporate groups that would say otherwise. They all believe the church is a spiritual entity. The church is not a humanly devised organization or structure, but the church is the people with whom God is working. Now, I think intellectually, if not spiritually, we all understand what the church is. It's a spiritual body, a spiritual organism, a spiritual entity. It is a people, a spiritual people, a baptized, converted people, led by the Holy Spirit. Now, please key in on this one single point. The church is not in Pasadena. It's not in Charlotte. It's not in Texas. It's not in Milford, Ohio. In today's sermon, whenever I mention larger church organizations, I'm going to be speaking of church organizations like the Worldwide Church of God, Global, United, Cogwa, or Living. People have become used to speaking of these corporate organizations as the church. You speak to someone in any of those corporate organizations, and they'll say, I'm in the church. And they're not speaking specifically about that church that we just looked at the definition of. They're talking about the church that is at Charlotte or Texas or wherever. I'm in the church. They say things like, I'll check with the church. People have become used to speaking of these corporate organizations as the church. They'll say things like, the church says, or the church has authority in this matter, speaking of their headquarters organization. How many times did we hear this phrase, I'll check with Pasadena, or you can plug in some other headquarters location. What is the church? The biblical definition is that the church is you, the brethren. God's church is non-denominational. What does that mean? We've said that for years and years as part of our church narrative. The church of God is non-denominational. We've always defined ourselves correctly in that way. That means that we recognize that Jesus Christ is the head in the authority over the church brethren. You can put down these two scriptures. Ephesians 5:23. Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. Let me have you turn over to Ephesians 4, brethren, but keep your finger there in Matthew 18 because we will be coming back there over and over. I think we understand this intellectually, with that godly wisdom and that spiritual understanding that we have, that Jesus has only one church. If there's nothing else that we get from today's sermon, let's understand from God's point of view, from Jesus Christ's point of view, Jesus has only one church. Brethren, how deeply do you believe that Jesus has only one church? Here in Ephesians 4, I'll begin in verse 4 and read to verse 6. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body. Speaking of the body of Christ. There is one Spirit. That's the Spirit that is shared by God the Father in Jesus Christ that He gives us a token of when we're baptized. There is one Spirit. Even as you were called in one hope. Yes, there's only one resurrection. One hope of your calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let me ask you a question that you need to ponder. Where is the foundation for so many competing corporate church groups? What is it based on? What we see the church of God being made up of today, all of these competing corporate church groups, what is the foundation for so many existing? Especially when Jesus Christ prayed so many times, Father, that they may be one. It was His desire, His prayer. And how do so many corporate church groups come to the conclusion that they are God's only representative on earth? Now we understand in God's church, we don't have a human vicar or a pope who exercises authority over us. Most religious denominations are set up with an authority that rules over all the local church congregations. The Catholics, the Baptists, the Anglicans, the evangelicals, the Church of England, Church of Christ, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the list goes on and on. Those are all denominational churches. An organization that exercises authority over local church congregations is referred to as a denomination. That's the way they work. God's church is different. We are non-denominational. We've always understood that Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, if you'll flip back over towards Matthew, brethren, I will build my church. It's singular. It's one. Now, again, this is just a repeat. We all know this. The word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, or you might prefer ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. It means a calling out or called out ones. Ekklesia never refers to a building, a structure, a corporate organization, but ekklesia always refers to the chosen people called out of the world by God into His assembly, the Church of God. And that's the name that He ascribes to us throughout the Scriptures, the Church of God. It's very important to understand that when the Bible uses the term church, it is never referring to the headquarters leadership of some corporate organization. That is not the way the word is used in the Bible. And we'll see differently in the Churches of God organizations today. So keep in mind, this fact must be stated clearly, because too many ministers in the overall Church of God continue to call a head office control center the church. Brethren, it is not. What is in Pasadena or all these other cities that we mentioned, those control centers, that is not the church. So we have to get that straight, or we will not understand what's being said in the Scriptures. And I'll demonstrate that clearly to you when we go over some conversations that have transpired between these men I told you about a while ago in the ministry. Some of these ministers think they are in the only church, their corporate organization. Recently, there have been a number of situations in the larger church groups where members in good standing have had punitive measures exacted against them. It means that these men are being punished for what they believe and what they are doing in God's sight that is correct. So in a moment, I'll be telling you about some of the faithful men in good standing who've been punished and stripped of their speaking assignments because of those internal conflicts inside of those corporate church organizations. In today's sermon, I want to give courage and encouragement to those who are being individually singled out by a heavy-handed ministry, whether they're in Living or Cogwa or United. I'm not going to be specific. I'm not going to name names today. I'm just going to tell you that's where it's going on, and it's not right. It is ungodly, and God is going to deal with it. Offenses like these should not be taking place among God's people. But when they do, what is the solution? Because they are taking place. So the question arises as to how these offenses can be rectified. So here in the book of Matthew, we'll see where Jesus Christ is speaking of the utmost importance of not offending anyone. These men that I'm telling you about, they have been offended by the ministry who are acting out of line. Let's look at it in context of what God says. We read in Matthew 18 and verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man." Notice what Jesus Christ says. "Woe to that man by whom the offenses come." Jesus says, "Do not be the one who causes an offense." Don't be that one. Woe to that man. Jesus acknowledges that there are going to be offenses because the world is at odds against the things of God. Yes, there are going to be offenses in the church, but there are offenses that are caused by ungodliness in the world, and then there are offenses caused by ungodliness in the church. Jesus himself, we know, was continuously persecuted because he stood for God the Father's truth. And persecution came his way. They were offensive persecutions that came to Christ. But it's the same for us today. we will be persecuted for standing strong in the faith. Make no mistake about it. Don't think that some strange things come upon you, brethren, because you're being persecuted. Persecution will be coming towards your direction because the world is at odds with the things of God. Do not fear it when it comes. It will come. Don't shy away from it. Embrace it. It's a Christian's lot in life. There will be suffering. There will be persecution. So Jesus goes on to explain what great length God the Father goes to in order to maintain a reconciled state. Matthew 18 and verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. We know that's why Jesus came. Verse 12. How think ye? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and goes into the mountain and seeks that which is gone astray? Verse 14. Even so, here we see a very definitive statement. It is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones perish. Brethren, I want you to notice that God does not want any one of us to perish. Now, the reason I put this verse here, because it seems to me that a lot of the ministers and the large corporate organizations that are so quick to put people out and to come down on people, they don't seem to mind a whole lot if one of the little ones perish. But I want you to see God's perspective. It is not God's will that one of these little ones should perish. That's where we should be standing. None should perish. So ministers must be extremely careful not to offend the brethren, because God does not wink at that situation. God doesn't treat it lightly, not at all. We are being judged in righteousness by Jesus Christ right now. In those comments that I just made, you can read about those in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The sad thing is that when ministers castigate or punish or hound faithful men out of the local fellowship, they think they've won a victory. They've won a victory by maintaining the integrity of their corporate organization's policies. They're not putting God first. They're putting that corporation first. There's a strange and complicated dichotomy in their thinking. It's a non sequitur. They come to a conclusion that does not logically follow from the facts or from the scriptures. Those ministers believe that they have to support their headquarters and they have to support their fellow ministers, right or wrong. Or somehow they'll be losing control. Things will be getting away from them. So they stand for the organization. They're loyal to the organization, not to the precepts of God. They're not standing strong in the faith. They're standing strong in their corporate structure. And brethren, that's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith that God works as he says he does. And he'll always work the way that he says he does. Paul spelled it out so that no minister could make the mistake of presuming to take dominion over the brethren's faith. He made it so clear. He said, for by faith you stand. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. No minister can take dominion over a member's faith. Let's understand that. A minister is responsible to God for teaching correctly according to the scriptures. Not other sources, according to the scriptures. Brethren, the ministry is not supreme in authority over our faith. The ministry does not have control over our faith. Some ministers think that they do have dominion over the brethren's faith. They'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, and they think that gives them carte blanche authority over the members. That's not what Hebrews 13 is saying. In Hebrews 13, Paul is not giving the ministry free rein with the members' lives when he says, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Okay, this is one of the scriptures that's proof texted. But brethren, those of you who have a Strong's Concordance, those of you who can look up the Greek and see what it means, and you tie this in with all the other words, like we just saw Paul say so clearly, you're not to make the mistake of thinking you have dominion over the brethren's faith. We have to put these together and understand what God is saying, because A cursory reading seems to imply that Christians must submit unquestioningly and blindly to the minister. That's not saying that at all. But this verse is saying that we, brethren, should allow ourselves to be taught by godly men who are actually living up to Jesus Christ's teachings. Paul is speaking of good, responsible ministers when he speaks. A better translation of Hebrews 13:17 would be, allow yourselves to be persuaded by your leaders who correctly guide you. They vigilantly care for your souls as men who must fulfill their responsibility to God. Yes, they're accountable to God for what they say and do. They can't act on their own whims. The ministry does not have the complete freedom to act as they wish because everything they say and do, it has to be in total accordance with God's law, or it is not the will of God and they're out of line. Why are some ministers so dead set against the brethren being true to the leadership of God's Holy Spirit in their lives? And if we are converted, brethren, that's the definition of conversion. You go to Romans 8 and verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit. If we're led by the Spirit and a minister gets between you and God's Holy Spirit, he's out of line. That's improper. That's having dominion over your faith. He's not allowed by God to go there. He can't say, do something else when God says to do it his way. Why won't these ministers allow members to be true to their own consciences, guided, corrected, and taught by God's Holy Spirit? Should the minister do all your thinking for you? No. Is a church member to surrender his capacity to discern and to judge matters to the wiles of the ministry? No. Jesus tells the offended men that they are to go to the offending minister to gain back their brother. Now, this is what Jesus says. These are the instructions. When a minister has cruelly, harshly dealt with somebody in the church, here's what God says to do. You have to go to the minister who caused the offense. Treat him like a brother, because right now you're not sure one way or the other. Treat him like a brother, because ministers are brethren also. We're brothers to Jesus Christ. The ladies are sisters to Jesus Christ, and we're all subject to the teachings of Christ. So here's the instruction that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18 and verse 15. We're talking about an offense has occurred. If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you go to him privately and you say, what you did to me was wrong. Now, that's not improper. God says that's the way to do it. You go to the minister and say, you mistreated me. You did this to me. I didn't deserve that. Here's what I was doing. Here's why I was doing it. God's Holy Spirit was leading me to do it. And so you go to the minister between you and him alone. And then it's all over with. If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. The minister should say, I'm sorry. Rained on your parade. I walked all over what you were doing. I misjudged you. Whatever it is, you've gained your brother. And brethren, you don't go to the minister and tell him he was wrong without prayer and fasting and measuring everything against God's Holy Spirit. You don't look for loopholes. You don't look for ways in or out. You do it according to the law of God. So God says, okay, I know that that's not going to work sometime, going to your brother that way. So God tells us if we're not successful in our first heartfelt approach to gain our brother, we're to persevere by taking one or two more brethren who truly desire peace in the church and reconciliation and those things. Verse 16, Matthew 18 and verse 16. But if he will not hear you, then you take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, you and these other two witnesses, every word may be established. So that's what God's doing. He's saying, look, this is a court of law. This is bound in heaven. We bring some witnesses to the minister and say, minister, sir, you were wrong when you accused me of this, whatever it was. Brethren, it goes without saying that the two or three witnesses They must be impartial. They must be of impeccable character, because as sure as the sun sets in the west, the offended brethren will be accused of stacking the deck by bringing someone who he knows will side with him. That's not the way this Matthew 18 system works. And brethren, I know of cases where the minister says, oh yeah, and he says it very cynically. Yeah, you get some brother that's going to side with you and then come talk to me. Well, see, that's an ugly attitude. That's a wrong attitude. He's saying you're not going to do what God says. No, we do it God's way. Jesus says, if he didn't hear you the first time, you take two more with you. Jesus said to do that. That's the right thing to do. And it's wrong for a minister to be cynical and say, oh, you're going to bring somebody because you're playing games. So see, we start to see an attitude shaping up there. If that second attempt at reconciliation fails, brethren, understand this. The matter must come before the entire congregation. Okay, I know you haven't heard it taught that way. Not all of you. But that's what the scriptures say. I'll show that to you. Let's move on. I want you to notice where Jesus says, tell it to the church. And that word church there is ecclesia or ecclesia. It means the called out church brethren. Notice Jesus does not say, if it doesn't work out, go tell it to the higher up ministry. Go tell it to the hierarchy. Go tell it to the headquarters. He doesn't say tell it to the ministry. Let me relate a story from my past, brethren. Back when I was in the global church of God, I brought up this very matter at a ministerial conference. I said there and then to all the ministry, including those who were the top leaders, pillars in the church, as Paul would call them, that the scriptures say clearly to tell it to the church, not to us ministers, not to the hierarchy, not to the pastor generals or who's ever at the top. Tell it to the church, the called out brethren. The answer that I received at that ministerial conference is, we've always had the problem brought to us to decide the matter, speaking as the higher up ministry. One minister even replied, oh, come on, it would be too cumbersome and messy to bring the situation before all the people. So that corporate church organization was comfortable with the status quo. They were uncomfortable with doing it Jesus Christ's way. The scriptures are clear, brethren. Even if a minister comes along and he says and I'll give you this example in a little while, he says, verse 17 says, bring it to the church authority. No, it doesn't. One prominent minister said that just a week ago. You're supposed to bring it to the church authority. Brethren, if any of you can find anything that even hints that you bring it to a church authority, show that to me, because the scripture is broken as far as I can tell. Jesus Christ says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the brethren. The brethren of the congregation are, according to the scriptures, to possess ownership of this process. It's the way God wants it to be done. How will a congregation ever learn judgment and discernment and the application of God's law if they're entirely left out of the process and kept in the dark? That's been one of the problems in the church. The brethren have been kept in the dark and been fed milk and not the meat of the word. Paul had the same problem. And I want you to notice, the scriptures can be very, very specific. The scripture does not read, as it does in James 5 and verse 14, call for the elders of the church. See, the scriptures can be specific. There is a time to call for the elders, but it's not in a Matthew 18:17 situation. Tell it to the church, the ecclesia. Why? Because the entire congregation is in this endeavor together. And the church must learn from it. They have to go through it, be a part of it. Matthew 18 and verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, that's the man that was offended and the other brethren that he brought with him. If the minister neglects to hear him, tell it to the church, the ecclesia. But if he neglects to hear the church, if this minister will not hear what the congregation is saying to him, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Brethren, those are not my words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. If an abusive minister will not hear you, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. I can't think of anything more important in our lives, brethren, than going to our brother. We want our brethren to be in the kingdom of God, but there's only one way to be there, and that's according to the words of the Bible. This is the word of God. that minister who said, tell it to the church authority. He erroneously paraphrased the scriptures to the brethren that it was Paul who delivered that man to Satan. We'll talk about that story in just a little bit. It was about the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was living in an improper relationship with his mother-in-law, his father's wife, and Paul gave some specific instructions to the church. Okay, this same minister that said, tell it to the church authority, he also said it was Paul who delivered that man to Satan. Brethren, that's not the way it happened. That's not what the scripture says. It says, tell it to the church, and that's the brethren in the congregation. So, before we go over to 1 Corinthians 5, the third step in the reconciliation process that Jesus gives us is not to be adjudicated solely by the ministry at some distant headquarters, but it is to be brought before the entire congregation. When there's an offense that's been caused and he can't settle it, the whole congregation, everybody that comes to Sabbath services, is to be a part of it and to know what happens so that it can be done in a godly way. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, the Bible gives us a perfect example of Paul putting these words of Christ into action in a right way. The Bible gives us a perfect example of the entire congregation making the determination in the matter of the man who was sinning with his father's wife. In that case, this man who was coming to services every Sabbath, he was pretending to be one of the brethren, but because of his sin, the congregation was the offended party. You can't have somebody who is lawless being among the law-keeping people of God. The congregation was witness to the offense. Every one of them knew this fellow. They knew where he lived. They knew what he was doing. The congregation was being harmed by that man's sin. Paul said, hey, you guys are getting puffed up, you know, because the people were saying, we can overlook it. You know, I made my mistakes. He makes his. He'll get over it. That's harm to the congregation. Today, the larger church organizations teach that the ministry is the final authority in such matters. Brethren, that is not true. That's not according to the scriptures. And unfortunately, it causes the brethren to lose faith in God's process. It seems to me that in 9 out of 10 cases, when a matter involves a minister and one of the brethren, the headquarters ministry will totally exonerate their fellow minister to the chagrin of the offended party. It seems that it happens that way in a very disproportionate manner. Brethren, that is not the biblical example. When ministers attempt to deal with the matter privately, it violates Christ's instruction to tell it to the entire church, the called out ones. The brethren will never learn to heal the breach when they're left entirely out of the process. Paul did not make the final determination in the case of the offending sinner at Corinth. Don't be misguided. Just because some minister comes out and said, Paul's the one that said, deliver that man to Satan. That's not what happened. If you read it a little closer, Paul taught that the body of believers, the ecclesia, not the ministry, was to judge such matters. Paul asked this question in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. Do you, speaking to the brethren, to the church, to the ecclesia, do you not judge them within the church? Yes, brethren, we need to learn to judge. We need to learn to discern. We need to apply the scriptures. We're going to judge angels. It is proper to do it this way. In fact, it must be done this way. Paul did not take the unilateral action upon himself of putting the man out of the congregation. That minister apparently thinks that Paul put him out of the congregation. That was not Paul's place to do. Paul couldn't do that thing. Paul deferred to the brethren, to the ecclesia, who were the offended party. Right there, on the spot, seeing it take place. Paul was off somewhere else, writing to the Corinthians. Paul told them, yeah, he says, my spirit's with you. I agree with you. My attitude is the same as yours. He told the brethren that they were acting according to the authority Jesus Christ exacted over them. They were within the law. They were within the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ to act this way. Paul told the congregation in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, when you brethren, you church, you ecclesia, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, see, Paul says, I agree with you. Notice this, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the authority of Jesus Christ, you brethren have the authority of Jesus Christ to deal with this matter. Verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan. So Paul told the congregation to deal with it. You, congregation, deal with the man in your midst. Brethren, let's understand what's going on here. They didn't ride off to Jerusalem or to some headquarters and say, what should we do with this guy? And then have Paul say, oh yeah, put him out. That's not what happened at all. These leaders have traversed through two or three or four organizations, starting back to Radio Church of God, to Worldwide Church of God. These leaders have gone through all those organizations since they first heard the truth preached and published. What do they think? Does God follow them around wherever they hang their hat, wherever they receive a paycheck? Again, brethren, it's been recently that I've become aware of three faithful men, bold in the faith, rich in the service to God's people, faithful to the Word of God, regular speakers at Sabbath services, who have had the wrath of the organization's ministry come down on them and remove them from the speaking schedule for not giving homage and recognition to the organization's headquarters or towing the corporate line close enough to suit the pastor. These are hard-working, decent men, converted and faithful men that are being singled out and persecuted. And unfortunately, there are few who come to their defense. They don't come to their defense out of fear, out of intimidation, and in some cases, they don't come to the defense of their brother in the church who's being mistreated because of a misguided understanding that this heavy-handed minister somehow has the right and the authority to act in a coercive, abusive, and brutish manner if they choose. They think that heavy-handed ministers have that right. In the true sense of the word, these three faithful men are being persecuted. They have their good names maligned in their respective congregations. They don't know of each other. And brethren, you are familiar with the names of the corporate organization's ministers who are persecuting these faithful men. They walk among us. You know who they are. Let me share with you, brethren, some of the exchange that has been going on between the ministry and these faithful men. I'm going to try to leave out the details so that they can be singled out. But this is what's going on in the church of God, and it's wrong and it's improper, and you can judge for yourself the attitudes that involve. You'll see that there are quite a few logic and reasoning errors, as well as incorrect spiritual principles that can be addressed. When a member goes looking for nutritious food, he goes to Sabbath services, for example. He listens to sermon. He's looking for nutritious spiritual food. And the shepherd, you know, the minister there, scolds him rather than feeds him. There are questions that need to be asked in regards to the shepherding. I hope you understand that. Let me pose some questions for you, brethren. Is a member supposed to be reprimanded by the ministry for fellowshipping with other Church of God brethren who attend elsewhere? Okay, I made a big deal out of pointing out in the beginning of this message, Jesus Christ has one church. Whether there's south side and north side, whether it's in this town or the next town, Jesus Christ has one church. Should a member be reprimanded by the minister for fellowshipping with other Church of God brethren just because they're attending somewhere else? One man confided to his local minister that he was continuing to fellowship with other Church of God brethren on the Sabbath. And sometimes he did it once or twice a month, and he'd been doing that for years. In fact, it goes back to Worldwide Church of God days, or possibly Radio Church of God days, if you know when that demarcation took place. There are people that we've known and loved, led by God's Holy Spirit. We've been separated, sometimes because one minister takes people that way and some take it another way, but we continue fellowshipping. I know this man that I'm talking about here, one of the three men. I know this man is one who serves, is one who shares, who cares, and is open and considerate of the brethren, considerate of the scattered brethren even, friends from the past also. This man had even asked his local minister to facilitate some events where the scattered brethren could fellowship together. The minister replied that because he had been missing, this man who spoke and who is a faithful servant, the minister replied that because this particular man, the one being chastised, had been missing so many services, he needed an explanation. The minister needed an explanation before he could put him back on a speaking schedule. Now, this man had prayed, brethren. He'd asked God to guide his response, to be honest and respectful to the minister, because the minister is saying, hey, give me an answer why you're not here every Sabbath. And so, brethren, the way that minister mischaracterized this man seems unconscionable to me. This minister was very hard on this member. Some comments I'm about to read to you, I just want you to understand that this has taken place and has taken place recently. And these are some comments from the persecuting and threatening minister. I'm going to tell you the position that the minister took. The minister responded that he really had no idea that the member was attending with other Church of God brethren. Now he said that, brethren, but I know it not to be true. I know that the man who was a speaker knew it not to be true. He said that he presumed other brethren would not attend elsewhere, like it was some unheard of thing. He says to this speaker, you're the only one that goes around and finds other people to fellowship with. That's not the case, brethren. This minister is just unaware that people do that. And then the minister said, if I'd known you were doing this, you would have not been speaking. You've been speaking, but I wouldn't have let you speak unless your loyalty was just to this organization. So that minister said that he personally could not understand how the speaker was able to accept the responsibility of speaking before the members who come every week to services while allowing himself to go in fellowship with other brethren. Somehow the minister is implying that it's wrong and it's against God's will to fellowship with other Church of God brethren. It's not. That's something that Jesus Christ is appreciative of. This minister said, if everyone did what you've been doing, you'd end up speaking to only 20 members. And then the minister, he asked a question that is really, really out of place, totally out of place. He said, what minister are you choosing to take commands from? Okay, brethren, that shows a misunderstanding of his role as a minister and a misunderstanding of the scriptures. Somehow that minister sees his job as that of commanding the brethren. And then the accusations began. The minister demanded, hopefully you will repent of your selfishness and your deceitfulness and your hypocrisy, asking God to show you your independent and disrespectful spirit. Brethren, let me ask you, independent of whom or what? Where does a member's loyalty lie? Is it to one specific church organization, a corporate organization? This young man's being accused of being disrespectful. Disrespectful of whom? This minister said, I'm very disappointed in you. Ask God to show you your spiritual weaknesses. Okay, so that just came on this man totally unexpectedly. He was appalled. He was offended. He was deeply hurt. And so he tried to garner up his strength. He prayed and he fasted and he replied to the minister and he said, sir, you've caused me a great offense. I found your tone to be very abusive and condescending and disrespectful to me. You've grossly and unfairly mischaracterized what I'm doing, and you've mischaracterized me, and you've made false assumptions and conclusions. That's not me. That's not what I was doing. You've charged me with being selfish and deceitful and a hypocrite in need of repentance. You said I had an independent and disrespectful spirit, having a spiritual weakness. And for what? because I mentioned that on occasion I fellowship with other Church of God brethren that don't attend with you? Your whole premise seems to stem from your belief that your corporation is the one and only one true Church of God, and that my assembling with anyone else on the Sabbath is tantamount to treason or some form of spiritual adultery. Your own corporation, sir, supports what I'm doing. It states under the heading in the Church Corporate Constitution, Church of God. Here's what your constitution says. The Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The church is not a denomination, a human organization, or a building, but the people God is working with in any age. Your own constitution, sir, says that the church is the people of God. The biblical name of the church is the Church of God. Its mission is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations and to make disciples of all who respond to God's calling, assisting them in their spiritual development and their reconciliation to God. The definition above clearly does not suggest that God is working with only one group of humans in organizations, human organizations of men. So I ask you again, how is my fellowshipping with God's people that are not a part of your group, but who do acknowledge people in that group to be brothers and sisters in Christ, why is that such a horrible sin to you? Why do you react with so much fear and anger and jealousy and contempt and malice towards God's people? Since the breakup of the worldwide Church of God, I've never believed in limiting my fellowship to any one particular church corporate group. I've maintained close friendships with many people who've continued in the faith, yet attended with other groups. I strive to do everything I can to fulfill Christ's fervent desire that His church be united as one body throughout the ages. 5 times in the 17th chapter of the book of John, Jesus expresses how passionate He was about His church being one. And then He gives the example in John 17, verse 20 and 21, where Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone. Jesus didn't narrow it down just to one set of people, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, brethren. That we may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That was Jesus' prayer, that we all the brethren on the face of the earth, would be one with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Then this man goes on to tell the ministry. He says, I strive to fulfill Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Is that to be narrowed to just one corporate group? This man says to the minister, I've put my own interests aside to serve the scattered brethren who were looking for ways to continue to fellowship with other Church of God brethren, despite being scattered, and scattered by the ministry, he adds. This man says, I've given countless hours of my time promoting peace and unity. Are these efforts I made what you consider to be selfish? Why are you so concerned about numbers, he asks. Is that what's most important to God? If every Church of God minister followed the above scriptures and made it a priority to keep the Church of God united as one and esteemed each other better than themselves, we probably wouldn't be having this conversation. But you've charged me with being deceitful. Exactly how do you think I'm being deceitful? Have I violated some unspoken commandment that you have that requires me to limit my fellowship with only a people who attend in your group? I don't recall having signed any loyalty statement that swears allegiance to this group. Signing any such loyalty statement would be a form of idolatry. It would be going against what God says that we're supposed to do. I've kept the feast with other Church of God groups, and you're aware of that. I've told you that. I've asked you to participate in certain things that I've done. None of this has been kept a secret from you. I've even invited you to join us as a part of the speakers at one event, but you refused. You told me that the speaker whom you knew would do just fine. So I don't know where this charge of being deceitful comes from. How then am I a hypocrite as you have charged me. What exactly is this independent and disrespectful spirit that I have? Is it because I desire unity and peace and fellowship with all of God's people and not just those within your group? Tell me how I have shown spiritual weakness. The Bible warns us that we should not put a limit on those that we love. And this man quotes Matthew 5, verses 46 and 48 to the minister. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you greet only your brethren, what do you do more than the others? Do not even tax collectors do that? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then he quotes 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? Then this man asked the minister a very pointed question. And I think we know the answer. He's being singled out because he's attending somewhere other than that one corporate group. And the minister is trying to control him and keep him there. But this man says to the minister, why have you chosen to attack me and level several completely unfounded and outrageous charges against me? Sir, you have given me no choice but to vigorously defend myself. I've done nothing wrong in this regard, and all your accusations have absolutely no merit. There is nothing I need to repent of in this situation, and I feel you owe me a sincere apology. I come to you in the spirit of Matthew 18. I hope that this can be resolved quickly and peacefully between the two of us and not have to go beyond that. Okay, brethren, I'm sharing this conversation with you because it has gone beyond that. The minister did not hear this man's heartfelt, emotional plea. This man goes on to say, I'm not perfect, but I don't deserve this kind of abuse. I will pray that your conversation will reflect more of the qualities of a true, humble, godly servant and the fruits of God's Spirit and God's mercy. So, brethren, my observation of what's going on at this point is that this was certainly a heartfelt and an emotional response straight from this man's heart. But I want to share some of the things that this longtime minister had to say in response. He came back and he said, I'm even more concerned about your spiritual state than before. You may not realize it, but your answer only confirms what I stated initially. Why does one despise the correction that comes from God? Why does one bite the hand that feeds him? Because in their mind they believe they have done nothing wrong and no one has the right to correct them. Is it not a problem that you are functioning spiritually as an independent from every group, as you clearly admitted? Okay, when the minister said that, brethren, I really don't understand where he's coming from. This shows a tremendous lack of understanding on the minister's part when he says this man is independent from every group, when it's absolutely clear that this man sees God's people as only one spiritual entity. I want to interject right here that the minister is blind to God's truth. The abused man seeks unity with everybody, not this independence that this minister sees. That's not what he wants. The minister asked the question, is it not a problem that you've given no commitment to any church? So see, when that minister says that, he's got the wrong definition of church. He's thinking of corporate headquarters over at, you know, someplace in town. This minister goes on to say, I know you are fully committed to your own spiritual purposes. Is it not a problem that you've chosen to answer to no one other than yourself? Do you realize that Matthew 18 does not apply to those who are independent from any group, since the final outcome, as you stated going beyond that of Matthew 18, is taking the matter to the church? So again, brethren, this minister shows his ignorance of Matthew 18, thinking that Jesus Christ is talking about one of the corporate church groups that exist today. And I don't know if this minister thinks it's Living or Global or Cogwa or some other group, but he thinks that Matthew 18 doesn't work because it's got to be brought to the leadership, or as he puts it, the church authority to make the decision, to judge the final outcome, as he says it here. And the minister asked this question, what church have you chosen to make the final judgment? So see, when he says church, he doesn't believe his own constitution. He doesn't believe the word of God. He doesn't believe Matthew 18:15. This man, long, long time minister, going back all the way to the radio church of God, he believes that his church is the true church defined by God to be the representative church of God on earth today. I can't understand how he could come to these conclusions unless he's ruling out all the other brethren as being bona fide members of the body of Christ. This minister, to me, seems to reject the truth that Jesus has only one church. Continuing with this minister's response, don't you realize that the sin being written about in Matthew 18 is one that if you don't repent of it, it'll place you outside of the church? In your mind, what one church has the authority to place one outside the body of Christ? You know, which group is it that can place you outside the body of Christ? Do you not see the selfishness of what you've done over the past few years, considering the fact that you have now admitted that since the break of worldwide, you have, in so many words, become independent from every group? You see, this man just doesn't understand. Brother, I'm not going to go on and on, but there's accusations of misuse of funds, and this guy just reaches deep into the bucket. I want to say guy, I'm talking about the minister, you know, and he makes every kind of accusation that he possibly can against this man who is just trying to serve God and serve God's people. But this minister seems to believe that Jesus was speaking of a physical corporate church and not of a spiritual entity. This fella is just off base. This minister starts getting indignant and said, why'd you ever leave Worldwide? Why did the ministers of another corporation allow immorality at the highest levels? Well, brethren, that doesn't make any sense. I don't believe organizations allow immorality at the highest levels. They might not deal with it as they should. And this minister says to this man who was once a speaker, don't you realize you're guilty of overlooking sin for the sake of your definition of unity? Does every minister esteem those who are practicing sin as better than themselves? And then this minister just really goes off into the leaves, and I can't even follow what he's saying. I'll just read a little bit of what he said. He says, so God should have esteemed Lucifer, become adversary, as better than himself, and give Lucifer his position for the sake of unity. Is that what you're saying? Are you not mistaken in applying this concept of esteeming better in such a fallacious manner? Don't place the entire ministry into one group. You were sitting in the audience when a leader of one group told other ministers to leave if they don't like it. And he goes on with a lot of things like that, brethren, that you would just be hearing out of context. But it's an ongoing conversation. Brethren, let's close in 2 Peter, if you'll turn over. It's an ongoing conversation. Brethren, we must have the spiritual discernment to perceive between false and true ministers of Jesus Christ. In Peter's words, this is what the counterfeit preachers are doing. And brethren, the things I shared with you today, I know so much of this firsthand, dealing with these people face to face, name to name. Look at how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19. Speaking of these ministers who attack the innocent brethren, the faithful men in good standing, Peter says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. So, brethren, I ask the question of us. What does God require of us when those ministers we look to have gone astray? And the answer is that we must stand strong in the faith.